Well, welcome to you. Glad to be with you here. Pretty fired up about it, truthfully. We're in the midst of kind of editing a video with our creative team that we're going to use for our discovery class. And it's been fascinating because the whole video is about the history of the well. And so I've been kind of reviewing all of this footage of some of the stories from the early days. And it just rekindles in me a fire for what we do. You just need to know there's been a lot of things in my life personally that I've really been blessed to be a part of. Very few things compete to having the privilege of being a part of this church. And one of the things that excites me, I think, about this place is as we've kind of teaching through Nehemiah, we're kind of surfacing these stories. And that's kind of like putting a magnet over the sand, and you've just got these stories that are beginning to rise. And what's fun about them is they're not fabricated. It's not like people are saying, hey, you know what, I really need to come up with something. It's just these stories are coming out of what God is doing in your life and in the life of the people all over this church, all over our multiple campuses. And it's exciting to see because what's happening is people are really considering a life that's yielded to the Lord and saying, God, what do you want to do with me? What do you want to do through me? There's people dealing with sin issues that they've never even thought about messing with before, just way too convicting. So they just kept feeding that thing in the dark. And now they're dealing with those. They're pursuing holiness. They're pursuing Christ, and it's just exciting to watch what's happening. We are teasing out an idea that before we kind of put Nehemiah to bed here in several weeks, that we might find a way to capture some of these stories. And so we'll let you know kind of how that goes. We're toying with maybe letting you kind of submit your own holy discontent story in your own little webcam or whatever. I'm not exactly sure how it's going to work, but what we know is that there's stuff happening that needs to get out. People need to hear it. Because people will be encouraged by your story. So if God is birthing something in your heart, begin to think it through to the point where you could articulate it, because I think at that point, it becomes a cathartic thing among us that encourages all of us as you see these little brush fires of God doing something in our lives all around our church. So we'll get into that in a little bit. Tonight's kind of different. We're going to be in our time together today in Luke chapter 2. So if you have your Bible, turn there. You know, Luke has nothing to do with Nehemiah, of course, but one of the things we've realized is over the years, we always kind of finish the Christmas season with a low-grade sense of regret. Like we could have done more, or we could have done something different, or could have trained or equipped a little better, and oh, I wish we would have dealt with this issue or that issue. And so we had a couple of weeks set in mid-December to talk through Christmas-type stuff, and we started talking about it. We realized it's too late. We really need to deal with this stuff ahead of time, begin to kind of put a framework on this whole thing called Christmas that has become a consumer-driven psycho ward, and we need to deal with it from a biblical perspective and just say, what does God really want from us this Christmas season? And so we decided to kind of pause Nehemiah for a couple of weeks. We're going to do a two-week mini-series called Mission Christmas. We're going to deal with the theology of Christmas tonight. We're going to deal next week with the practical implications of it. And our hope in all of it, our aim, just so you know, we'll show you all of our cards, is that you might maybe for the first time think about Christmas through a different lens this season, and that it might mean a little something different to you. No question it does something in all of us. Have you ever noticed that? Like, people get really strange when the weather changes, the leaves start changing, Starbucks comes out with the red cup, everybody freaks out. It's that time of year, and it gets exciting for people, and a lot of folks in these times get a little nostalgic. They start playing Christmas music in October, which is way too early, by the way, in case you're wondering, and you know, they're engaging in all of these things, and it kind of brings you back to what you think about for the Christmas season. What is it that comes to your mind when I say Christmas? I think about Christmas feasts with my family back when my grandparents were alive. I think of Christmas sleepovers. In fact, I remember one time specifically, I was the youngest of the cousins, or at least close to the bottom. And one night, my uncle went running around the trailer where my grandparents lived with sleigh bells. And we were told very specifically, if Santa comes and finds you awake, he's going somewhere else. And so here I was, a little boy, and I heard these sleigh bells. My brother was a little cantankerous, so he's heading for the window. You know, he just wants to get a glimpse, like the original paparazzi. And so he's heading to the window, and I start crying. I'm like, go to bed. He's going to go somewhere else, you know. I'm not going to get my Tonka truck. Go to bed. And so those are the things that come to my mind. I remember the Christmas story I remember Grandma and Grandpa's nativity scene that if you even looked at it, you might have gotten a whooping with some sort of switch, some stick they could have found or a spoon or whatever. I remember sharing the Christmas story with my kids and explaining who Jesus was. And I remember shopping. I think shopping. Why do I remember shopping? Any of you think of shopping when you think of the Christmas season? I mean, my goodness, it's turned into quite the frenzy, hasn't it? And I remember road rage, holiday traffic, waiting in line to buy that stupid gift I knew they wouldn't like anyway for like an hour because everybody was out. I remember the whole endless wish list that you would get. Oh, cousin so-and-so gave you their Christmas list. You're like, are you kidding me? Like, who needs all this stuff? And I can remember my credit card just being warm to the touch, having swiped it so many times in the Christmas season. You know, you pull it out in October, you dust it off, and you just wear it out for the next couple months, and then spend the next year paying off Christmas at 18%, which is always nice. If you're like me, it seems a bit out of place. It bothers me a little bit. And yet what I realize is if we never deal with the issue, every January we just pull out that credit card statement and go, oh, that hurt, and every year it comes back. And so we wanted to deal with it from a practical standpoint. And from our perspective, here's what we want to push on a little bit. I think the Christmas season has been totally hijacked by consumerism and totally hijacked by materialism, just to be frank with you. Now, you know, there's places that are going to boycott and say, we don't ever have a tree because that's pagan, and we don't believe in Santa because that's pagan, and, you know, all these other things. That's not who the well is. But I think if we're honest, Christmas has been hijacked in a huge way. And so we want to deal with that issue. And I think what's fascinating to me is I started doing a little research just to see if I was crazy or if this was legit. And there's a book actually written called Scroogenomics, which sounds really fascinating. It's an economic book written by, you know, some economist talking about Christmas. And he says there's 85 billion of economic waste each year, 85 billion, 65% of which will be put on a credit card. Okay, most credit cards are about 18%, right, depending on your credit rating, right? Just do the math on that. It's a lot of money. It says the typical American child receives 70 new toys per year, most of them during Christmas. Americans will spend an estimated of $8 billion per year on Christmas decoration. The U.S. will spend this year $8 billion to light up their yard, to outdo their neighbors, to pull the Griswold on their neighborhood. $8 billion. Black Friday, which is the Friday after Thanksgiving, it's the biggest shopping day of the year. In 2008, there was $10.6 billion worth of money that circulated that day. How about that? How about the fact that there was 172 million people that went shopping on Black Friday? And I can't avoid the concept. It's just madness. I mean, by and large, think about it. You buy gifts that you can't afford for people you barely know, for stuff that they don't really need, on credit cards that you'll spend the next year paying off. Does that not seem like a recipe for insanity to you? All the while, it results in the fact that we're too strapped to give to the poor, we're too busy to give of our time, we're too distracted to even notice, and truthfully, we're too numb to even care. That's what happens in the Christmas season unless we look at it differently. So what we wanted to do as we began our time together is really pause and begin where I think we ought to begin, which is the Christmas story, Luke chapter 2. But look at it in terms of its context. All of these things that happen around us, they rattle, they catch our attention, they cry out to us, and they distract us from the quietness of the manger. They pull us away from what is, of course, the primary reason for Christmas, which is Jesus being born. Let's look at the Christmas story, though, and pull back a little bit and ask the question of context. Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 1, says, in those days there is a decree that went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all the people went to register, each to his own town. And Joseph went from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house of the lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. While they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to a firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in the manger because there was no room for them in the inn. In the same region, there was these shepherds. They were out in the field keeping watch over their flock, and the angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were full with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You'll find the baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angel went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste, and they found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in the manger. When they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told to them concerning the child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds had told them. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it has been told to them. And at the end of 8 days, Jesus, according to the custom, was circumcised, etc. They called his name Jesus, the name given to Mary by the angel when he was in her womb. You know the story. It's one of those stories that's so familiar, honestly, it's almost embarrassing to read. Because as soon as I read it, you're thinking about the shepherds and the wise guys and the angels and the manger, and there's no room for him in the inn. And you're thinking of the story. What I wonder, though, is if you're thinking about the context. What made this so magnificent? If you remember when the angel Gabriel comes to Mary, he blesses her and says, "Blessed are you because you're going to bear this child and he's going to be Emmanuel." What does Emmanuel mean? God with us. He's going to be with us. Why is that so significant, this issue of incarnation, God with us? Well, rewind the tape to the very beginning and begin to ask the question as you look all the way from Genesis to this passage. How has God revealed himself in your Bible? You see in Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He speaks it into existence. The Spirit of God is hovering over the waters. There's a very sense, a profound sense of presence in the early parts of Genesis. Would you agree? God is with them. He's intimate with them. He's not distant. He's not far off. He's there. Until chapter 3, of course, the wheels come off because of sin. There's separation between God and man. But does God go on vacation? Of course not. He's still there. In fact, his first act is redeeming man by the animal sacrifice, the covering of Adam and Eve's little fig leaf Speedos, and he covers them with animal skin. First picture of animal sacrifice from the beginning, by the way. There is no forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood. Atonement is all the way in the early parts of Genesis. You keep reading, though, and you find in Exodus, God reveals himself to Moses in the burning bush in a profound and intimate way. You'll find that God shows himself powerful to Pharaoh in the deliverance of the nation of Israel from Egypt. God leads them out with a mighty hand. He delivers them. It's powerful, and yet it's limited. Moses is the one who talks to God, and no one sees God, not even Mo. Nobody sees God. I mean, there's a sense of presence, but not. There's connection, but God is holy and other than and sanctified and set apart. You get to the book of Numbers. The nation of Israel is led by day by a cloud, like the ultimate GPS, better than OnStar. The cloud moves, you follow the cloud. Well, at night it's hard to see a cloud, so it turns into a pillar of fire by night. That's impressive. And when it stops, you stopped. Wherever it went, you went. And they followed this cloud, and it says when they build the tabernacle that the presence of God descends and rests upon the tabernacle, the place where they worship. God dwells with his people. Yet only the priest was able to enter the holy place. In fact, only the high priest once a year on the Day of Atonement. God was present, but there was still separation. God was with them, but there wasn't a sense of universal access, if you will. Fast forward to the book of Kings, the temple is built. The presence, as with the tabernacle, descends on the temple. The place of worship is established there in Jerusalem. God is present with them there, but the same limitations applied. You could attend and you could watch, but unless you were a priest and the high priest, you couldn't enter into the holy place. There was presence, but separation. There was a limitation to how God revealed himself. You'll notice with the prophets as well as the kings, they would consult God. They would inquire of God, "God, should we go to battle?" God would say, "Go." I'm not exactly sure how that went. God, should we go? Go, said the voice from the heavens in James Earl Jones' voice. And then you went. I don't know if it was an audible voice that only certain people heard, but there was clearly in Scripture a sense of there was people that would interact with God. They would ask God, God would speak to them, and they would obey. And yet you'll notice in 1 Samuel chapter 3, it says the prophetic word began to dim. It says it was rare in those days that God would speak to his people like that. And that's 1 Samuel. If you remember your Old Testament, 1 Samuel is a pretty bright spot, doing pretty good in 1 Samuel chapter 3, and then it gets darker and darker and darker. Until finally you get to the book of Malachi, and the priests, who were the only ones who could truly interact in the presence of God, had become corrupt. Remember, it's Malachi who cries out to the priest, and he said, the lips of the priest should preserve knowledge. Men should seek instruction from your lips. You are a messenger of the Lord of hosts. What's your problem? He says, you're so corrupt as a priesthood that the people don't even tithe anymore because they don't trust you. The people don't love God anymore because you're corrupt. He said, oh, that there were one among you that would just shut the gates to the temple, that you would not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. He says, for I'm not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts. That's how your Old Testament ends. Just lock the door. Just don't let anybody in. They don't even care. And priests, you don't care. So God's presence was there, but there's separation. Fast forward now to this whole manger thing. Mary gets told by the angel, hey, congratulations, you're going to have a baby. We've talked a lot in years past about how awkward that would have been. You know, how would you like to explain that to your fiance? Hey, Joseph, okay, I'm pregnant. So don't get mad. It was an angel who told me. Right. I mean, you could just play that out. No, it's all good. It's all good. You know, I'm gonna give birth to the Messiah. I mean, you just see him going, what? Fortunately, God told him as well. So they got on the same page. And so now they have this child who's going to be called what? Emmanuel, God with us. See, out of context, you go, yeah, it's Emmanuel. It's God with us. I get it. It's a Christmas deal. I know the story. In context, you realize this is one of the, if not the most profound things that has ever occurred in the history of the world, probably second only to simply the redemption of Jesus on the cross. The fact that God would become us, would be among us, is magnificent. It's incarnation. It is the most profound and intimate way God could have ever communicated to us, because now we have a high priest who can sympathize with our weakness because he's made like us in all things yet found without sin. We have one who didn't consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he humbled himself. He became one of us. He's God with us. It's like the song, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Remember that one? I'd sing it, but I don't want to kill you with my quacking voice. It says, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased with us in flesh to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. That is the beauty of the Christmas story, is incarnation. I don't know about you, but when I remember looking at my grandparents' nativity scene, which, I kid you not, if you even breathed wrong towards that nativity scene, grandma would lose her mind. I mean, you just don't mess with the nativity scene. Even looking back, you know who I was fascinated with? I'd seen a baby before, but I'd never seen a king before bringing a gift. The fascination for me in the nativity was always the three guys who brought the gifts, you know? They brought these gifts, and oh, that's why we do gifts. And so the whole thing for me was around, yeah, we bring gifts at Christmas. That's what you do. You bring gifts. And I think in the midst of all of that, I failed to recognize that the most profound thing given was presence. With a C-E, his presence. Not gifts, not trinkets, but the presence of God among us. If you begin to look at it through that lens, you get a better picture of what's happening. Historically, Christmas has been about giving your presence with a C-E, giving yourself, giving incarnation, which really makes it interesting if you consider that the primary way God revealed himself to us is incarnation. He could have chosen to speak audibly to us continually. He could have chosen to have his own little text messaging system. He could have had a Facebook account. Instead, he chose to incarnate and calls us to incarnate as well, which means historically Christmas was about giving to the poor, giving oneself to serve, feasting with neighbors. It was about slowing down to worship. It was about simply being present and being available. It was about incarnation. It was about pulse, conversations. Interesting how hijacked it has become, where it's become more about gifts and stuff. I wonder if Jeremiah, way back in Jeremiah 6, didn't have it right when he says in verse 16, "Thus saith the Lord, stand by the ways and see. Ask for the ancient paths where the good way is and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls." Interesting, from his words, not talking about Christmas, of course, but it's a fascinating parallel. The rest for our souls doesn't happen with progress. It happens with going back, with being old school, old-fashioned. I wonder if he had it. Like, I wonder if he figured it out. I wonder if we can. I don't know about you, but the holiday season, I don't feel real restful. Do you? I don't want to drive anywhere, ever, in the holiday season. It brings out something in me that is not sanctified. I don't want to shop anywhere, ever. Online is the best gift ever for me in Christmas. Because you wait for 3 hours in some stupid line, you know, it's awful. And it brings out something in people. And, you know, it's a weird deal. And it doesn't bring out rest for me at all, truthfully. And to me, I wonder if maybe God's trying to get our attention with that. What we've thought about as we've looked at this, and there's other churches that have done things like this before, so there's nothing new under the sun. This certainly is an original idea with us. But what we've thought about is, what could we do to begin to craft a perspective for the holiday season that might change the way we lived in the next couple of months, that might shape the way we do life together? And we've got two things I want to throw out to you. The first thing is, I want to really challenge you to spend less. Reject consumerism. Reject materialism. Truthfully, you don't need to buy that person another sweater. They don't even want it. They don't need another pair of sweats. They don't need another snowball or snow globe. They don't need any of that stuff. Reject consumerism. Reject materialism. Spend less. Remember, it was Jesus who said, "Don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven." Can I just shoot you straight? What you buy like that this year for Christmas will be in our thrift store in 6 months. So spend less. Reject it. But with that, don't just spend less to save yourself money so you can feel better about yourself. Spend less and give more. That's the second part. Give more. What would it look like this holiday season for you to give? Not just the money you would have saved buying gifts, though certainly, if God lays it on your heart to give to a nonprofit in our city, to a missionary overseas, and instead of buying that trinket gift to sponsor someone overseas, do it. But give more of your presence. Remember, if the whole thrust of the Christmas season is incarnation, if the greatest gift given is the presence of God, Emmanuel, God with us, then give of yourself. Give of your time. Give of your presence with the CE. Spend time with people. Get to know your neighbors. Invite them over for a meal, barbecue. Way too much food for anyone human to ever consume in one sitting. And enjoy every second. Eat slowly. Tell good stories. Go give to the poor. Go downtown and serve. Take your kids and let them see things they've never seen before. Buy them a gift that they'll give to someone else. Go wrap gifts at the thrift store. Go be a part of some of those things. You're going to hear next week all kinds of practical things you can do. The two things I want you to get tonight, primarily, is one, spend less. We've got to identify that materialism has hijacked Christmas. Spend less. We don't need to do it. That's not what Christmas was about. And two, give more. Give more of your time. Give more of your resources. Give more, most importantly, of you. Because as you look at the whole theology of Christmas, it revolves around the concept of Emmanuel, God with us. We have an opportunity this Christmas season to give of ourselves and to maybe take Christmas from a totally different perspective. I'm excited to see what God might do. And I know for most people, there's family traditions that have been built for centuries that you might have to stand up against. You might have to say, hey, maybe we don't need to do that. Here's what I know, at least in my context, if we threw out, hey, maybe let's not buy each other gifts, I think everybody's going to be like, man, that's a great idea. Because there's nobody making money hand over fist right now in this economy. What a great opportunity we've got when times for just about everybody are tough. What a great opportunity to recognize we can spend less and give more and probably have more God-honoring time this Christmas season than we've ever had before. So why don't you get together with your families, with your roommates, with whoever it is you pal around with, and ask the question, how can we redeem the season? How can we live this Christmas season in a way that would honor God? Not just make me feel good about buying gifts for people, but that would honor God, and get creative with it. Next week, Andrew's going to teach for us, and he's going to share a lot of the practical things that we're going to do. But I want you for the next week to really consider, what does it mean to have God with us? What does it mean to have God incarnate? And what are the implications that that has on you today? Let's pray together. Father, I do thank you for the Christmas story. Old and sacred as it is, yet refreshing to see that the greatest gift given was not a present that was wrapped, but a presence in a manger of the person of Jesus Christ. And Father, we live in a very weird culture. We will spend money we don't have. We will rack up credit upon credit and take literally months to pay it off. God, I pray that you would just help us to recognize the insanity in all of it, that the borrower is the lender's slave, that, Father, debt is not something that allows us the freedom to give like we would like the things that you are doing, or free up to go overseas if we need to. If we're called to that, debt can be an anchor for us. Father, help us to reject that, to spend less, to give more of ourselves, of our time, of our presence into the lives of others. And in that, Father, that we might model incarnation to the world around, that as God was with us, and the Spirit of God is now sealed inside of us, that we who are the light of the world might shine in the communities in which we live, in the places in which we work, in the neighborhoods in which we commute and commune with friends and whatnot. Father, may we shine the light of incarnation to the world around and point people like that star of old to the one who gives rest. And we'll thank you for the privilege to do it in Christ's name. Amen.